Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Taking you back in time to when you were a kid, you know, 2-3 years ago, right? Were you guys into superheroes? Like, I was into superheroes. I liked to read superhero comic books. I liked to watch superhero cartoons on TV. Sometimes, if I'm keeping it real, I even like to pretend that I was a superhero. Did you ever do that? Now, kids today, well, gosh, they've got it made, don't they? And I imagine that maybe like me, you've thought about what it would be like if you were a superhero. Like, if you were a superhero, what superpower would you want to have? Would you want to have superhuman strength or the ability to fly? You'd have to have a cool secret identity, something like Bruce Wayne, Clark Kent. Let's work on the costume design for a second, because I'd want like a really cool logo emblazoned on the chest and maybe a mask or a helmet or both. And don't forget about the headquarters. You have to have like a cool base. You've got to have something like the Batcave or the Fortress of Solitude, right? But like I was saying, kids today have it made because, you know, what with their apps and their gaming systems, I mean, they can sort of pretend to be or do almost anything. I mean, Miranda was talking about how we've driven all across the country over the last several months. We have spent so many hours on the road. Like, I don't even know how many miles or how many hours. We need to try to tally it up. But our daughter, Des, she's 9. She'll be 10 this week. And she passes the time with an iPad. And so on that iPad, I mean, she could pretend to be a superhero or almost anything else. But when I was a kid, if I wanted to play superhero, Mom did not hand me an iPad. She handed me a tattered old bath towel and a clothespin. And I'd wrap that towel around my shoulders and I'd cinch it up under my chin. Mom would help clip it with that clothespin and hours of fun would ensue. Now kids today would get maybe 5 minutes out of that. And the first 4 would be spent complaining about how lame it was. But we could make it work all day, right? Isn't it true, though, that even as adults, there's something inside of us that wants to be a hero? I mean, as you think about a new year, as you think about 2017, isn't there something inside of you that wants to be heroic, to do something heroic, to live heroically? That's what we're going to talk about. So I see many of you brought your Bibles. That's so good. Turn now to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 2, because there we're going to meet a woman who was totally a hero, who did something heroic, who learned to live heroically. And so as you're finding your place in Joshua 2, I'm going to pray once more and just ask, Father, that you would speak to us through your word. It's so amazing to open this book, our Bible, and to know that these are your words, that these things really happen, these places are real, these people are real, these events are real, and that though there's a human author involved, that they wrote what you wanted them to write, that these are your words. But Lord, as exciting as it is to know that these are your words on the printed page, we also recognize your presence here. And we recognize that as you're present, you want to speak powerfully into our hearts and into our lives. And so we invite you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Some things that we can learn from this person we're about to meet about living heroically. The first thing we've got to do if we're going to live heroically is we've got to let go of the past. So look with me at verse 1. It says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out 2 men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Now, this is a generation after the Exodus. If you haven't read the book, you've seen the movie, right? The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, or maybe you went the animated route. You saw The Prince of Egypt. The point is that this story, it takes place right after that story. So Joshua has succeeded Moses. The people have crossed the river and they're ready to conquer the land that God has promised to them when they come to this place called Acacia Grove. Now, if Acacia Grove sounds familiar, it should. It was here just a generation before that the men of Israel, their fathers, were seduced by the women of Moab. And so long story short, because of their unfaithfulness to God and their unfaithfulness to their families, 24,000 people died. which means that for many people, it meant going forward without a husband, or it meant going forward without a father. It meant going forward without a brother, or it meant going forward without an uncle or without a nephew. And you know that every year on an anniversary, they would be reminded. You know that every year on a birthday, they would be reminded. You know for sure that as they gathered in this place where these things happened, that they would be reminded of how the choices of one generation can affect the next. It challenges me to think about, well, how I've been affected by the choices that my parents made. And it challenges me to think about how my children and now grandchildren are being affected by the choices that I'm making. Just 3 weeks ago, we had our first grandbaby, a granddaughter born in Florida. Going to get to see her a little bit later this month. I can't wait to meet her. But it challenges me to think about how my choices are affecting even her. Maybe your family isn't so different from mine. Has there in your family, as in mine, been something that has, you know, recurred generation after generation after generation, something harmful, something hurtful that just seems to keep coming up over and over and over again? In my family, it's been alcoholism. My dad was an alcoholic. If he was here today, he would probably describe himself as a recovering alcoholic, just because that's the way some people talk about it. But he's been sober for years, and I'm so happy for him and so proud of him. You know, my parents' marriage ended in divorce in large part because of his alcohol abuse, and his second marriage nearly ended in divorce for the same reason. And to see the way that he's put his life back together is awesome. You know, the quality of his life since he got sober is so much better, like night and day. But it wasn't just my dad, it was his dad. My grandfather on my dad's side was an alcoholic. Now, when I think about him, I can barely even remember what he looked like. I mean, I could probably count on one hand the number of times that I saw him in my life. And he lived well into my adulthood, so it's not like there wasn't opportunity. But you see, he was, you know, alienated from the family. He and my grandmother were married and divorced twice. To each other. They were married, they got divorced, they got married again, and they got divorced again. And no doubt, you know, my grandfather's alcohol abuse was a major reason why. And so that meant that my dad grew up largely without a father figure in the home. And it means that my dad grew up largely in poverty. He and his brothers, my uncles, lived with their mother, my grandmother, who lived with her mother, my great-grandmother, in the projects of Colton, California. And you know that these things had to impact the way that my dad raised me and my sister. Several years ago, I forget exactly how long it's been now, but when my grandfather passed away, my dad did what you do. He traveled to the place where my grandfather was living. He entered his house and began going through his things in an effort to sort his affairs, and he found a box. I want to talk for a moment about this box, because I have one just like it, and I'm guessing that some of you do as well. Do you have a box where you put keepsakes? You know, a box of some kind where you put treasures, mementos, things of that nature? I have such a box. It's a little brown wooden box that says San Diego on it. I got it when I was a kid on a trip to San Diego. And in that box, I have like my high school class ring. I have some coins that I picked up in my travels around the world. Now, admittedly, I haven't seen this box for a couple of years. It's in a storage unit in Austin, Texas. But I know it's there, and I have some idea what's inside it. Do you have a box like that? I bet a bunch of you do. Well, so my grandpa had one of those boxes, and my daddy, he carefully lifted the lid off the box and began pushing things around inside the box, and then slowly taking things out one after another, and he found some interesting stuff. For example, he found records pertaining to my grandparents' marriages and divorces. Interesting, right? And he found one of my school pictures. My mom did like moms have done forever and ever. You cut out the little wallet size pics and you mail them off to loved ones wherever they might be. And so one of those pictures of me was in the box. Now, that blew my mind. I was not expecting to hear that or anything like that. I have to admit, though, that I felt sort of conflicted. There was a part of me that felt really, really good because I made Grandpa's box. You know, even though I can barely remember his face, he thought that my face had a place in his box. But there was another part of me that felt really, really bad. And that was the part of me that realized that whereas your box and mine are boxes filled with memories, his was a box filled with regrets. His was a box filled with reminders of all the things that he'd had but lost, all the things that he might have enjoyed right up until the end of his life but instead didn't get to enjoy at all. And so all of this, this Bible story, everyone gathering back at this place and thinking along these same lines is a powerful reminder to us that we have the opportunity to say enough is enough. No matter what it is in your family, no matter how many generations it's gone on, no matter if you yourself have struggled with it, we have the opportunity to say today before we pass under that glowing red exit sign that this is where it stops. It stops right here. It stops right now. It stops with this generation. It stops with me. And I want you to understand that that's the mood as they gather in Acacia Grove. Now, another similar observation before we move on, and that is that Joshua sent two spies into the land. Now, if you know the story, this also takes us back a generation, because didn't Moses do the same thing? Only Moses sent 12 spies into the land, and 10 of those came back with a negative report. They were like this. They were like, there is no way. I don't care who God says we are. I don't care what God says we can do. There is no way we can take the land. We shouldn't even try. And then there were two that came back with a positive report. One of those was Joshua, by the way. And they're like this. They're like, oh, we so got this. Like, we are exactly who God says we are. We can do exactly what God says we can do. Why are we standing here wasting time having this conversation? Why are we not taking the land right now? And sadly, as is so often the case in life, and even in a community of faith like a local church, the negative voices carried the day. And so again, long story short, as a result, an entire generation was doomed to die in the wilderness. Their sentence? 40 years with time served. So for the best part of 40 years, they would wander in the wilderness. They would walk through the desert waiting for everyone of a certain age to pass. If they used every hour of daylight to bury people, and if there were, say, 1.2 million adults, which is a pretty conservative estimate, then that means that year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, hour after hour, about 7 times per hour, they were burying another body. And you know that every single time a body slid beneath the sand, they were reminded of what happens when we listen to the wrong voices. When we listen to anyone who tells us anything other than what God tells us about who we are and about what we can do. Has that been your experience? I know that for some people, that's been like their whole life experience. Nothing but negative reinforcement. You know, it could have been a parent. It could have been a sibling. It could have been a neighbor. You know, maybe it was a teacher or a coach or even a spiritual leader like a youth pastor or a Sunday school teacher. Maybe in your adult life, it's been a friend or it's even been your spouse. And just for as long as you can remember, you've been beat down by negative reinforcement. If that's been your experience, I am so sorry. Because I know that that's very, very, very difficult to overcome. Isn't it true, though, that even if we don't all relate to that, that our biggest problem isn't with what they say, but with what we say? It's not with the voices out there. It's the voice in here. It's you and me telling ourselves something other than what God says about who we are and about what we can do. Have you spent your life doing that? Telling yourself that you're not enough? You're not tall enough. You're not fast enough. You're not handsome enough or beautiful enough. You're not wealthy enough. You're not smart enough. You're not educated enough. You're not spiritual enough. It's one more of those things that we have the opportunity today to say, enough is enough, you know, that before we walk underneath that glowing red exit sign out those double doors, we're going to decide that going forward, we're not going to listen to anyone, even if it's us, who says anything other than what God says about who we are or about what we can do. So again, I want you to see that that's the mood as this group of people gather in Acacia Grove. Now let's pick up our narrative. These spies, they were sent to gather intelligence. You'll notice it says, especially of this place called Jericho. Now, I've been to Jericho several times. During those years that I led Calvary Austin, there was a stretch where every other year I was taking a group on a tour of Israel. And one of the sites you visit is Jericho. Now, admittedly, the site is a great big hole in the ground, but it's a really cool hole in the ground. And as you stand looking down into the digs, you know, you're thinking about the things that the Bible says happened there. It's pretty awesome. Now, did you know that the ancient city of Jericho has a very modern website? It's true. If you go home and Google Jericho, boom, there it is. And last time I checked, it was right there on the homepage that it said, it claimed that Jericho was the oldest city in the world. Now, I don't know about that. What we're interested in is what Jericho was like in ancient times, right? What was it like when our story takes place? And so maybe the first thing we need to know, perhaps the most important thing we need to know, is that the city, it had a wall around it. So apparently the king of Jericho had promised voters that if elected, he would build a wall. And the Hittites would pay for it. So up the wall went. Now, in all seriousness, in ancient times, it really was a matter of national security. I mean, that wall was the difference between getting a good night's sleep and getting killed in your sleep. Your wife raped, your kids taken as slaves. That's the world they lived in. But what would happen if after you'd built the wall, you ran out of space? Well, you'd build another wall. So picture a larger, a second concentric circle, and the space between the walls, suburbs. We have like old Jericho and new Jericho. Now, just file that away because we're going to come back to it. But it's crazy to me that the spies, as soon as their feet hit the ground in Jericho, they go straight to the red light district. What? I mean, if you were new to the Bible, you would so not see that coming. You know, you were not driving to church today anticipating that twist in the story if you didn't know the story already, right? So here's the thing. I don't think, you know, as we go from talking about the oldest city in the world to talking about the oldest profession, I don't think they were there to get under the covers. I think they were there undercover. The success of their mission depended upon not drawing attention to themselves. And so I don't doubt that there were others traveling to Jericho that day. And as they approached the city, they may have, you know, joined a larger group as they got closer and closer. They may have entered the city. They may have walked through the city gates with a larger group of strangers around them. And they followed the flow of traffic. They went to those entertainment, you know, areas of the city, the places that tourists would go. So in that sense, they're just trying not to draw attention to themselves. But let's take it one step further. We shouldn't underestimate the value that they might have placed in Rahab as an intelligence asset. There is no telling who Rahab knew. There's no telling who she'd had conversations with, what things had been said to her or in her presence that no one else they were going to get access would know about. So it makes perfect sense to me that they'd want to talk to her. In other words, if there was anything inappropriate about their visit to Rahab's place, the Bible doesn't tell us so. But don't you love that the Bible tells us the truth about Rahab? You know, if I was new to church and the first Bible story I encountered was this one, you know what I would gather from that? I would gather from that church is a place where I could be authentic. The church is a place where I could be transparent, where I could tell my story, where I could even talk about my present struggles, and it would be safe. We are so good, aren't we, at talking about authenticity and transparency. We're so much better at talking about it than we are at doing it. If you've been doing church for long, then just like me, you know that church is not always a safe place. And the last time I spoke here, we talked a little bit about that. So I'll be brief as I talk about it now. But chances are, if over a lifetime you've had several church homes, well, you were probably somewhere at some time when somebody got brave. They found their voice. You know, they found the courage to tell their story or to open up about their struggles. And then you watched as they were shamed, as they were shushed, and as they were shunned. And you quickly learned that no matter what we say, church is not, in fact, always a very safe place to be authentic or transparent. Now you and I can change this. You know that, right? Like, we're not waiting for somebody in some office somewhere to decide that church isn't going to be like that anymore. We change that by doing two things. We change that when we decide that we're going to be brave. We're going to find our voice. We're going to tell our stories. We're going to share our struggles. And we change it when we decide that when other people do the same thing, that we absolutely refuse to be a part of the group that would otherwise shame, shush, or shun them. We can turn that thing around. We can turn that thing right on its head. We just have to decide to do it. And I'm so glad that those of you here this morning who have made this your church home are in a gracious place where I believe it would be safe to be authentic and to be transparent. Let's make that true about churches all across the country. Now, in fairness to Rahab, what she did, she may have done as a matter of survival. Some people have misunderstood me on this point. I don't mean to say that what Rahab did was okay. It was not okay. Just like lots and lots and lots of things that I've done are not okay. What I am saying is that, well, for women in the ancient world, man, they were in a really, really hard place. If you weren't married and if you didn't have a family who was helping meet your physical and material needs, you were in a fight for survival. It's not like Rahab could just put on her career hat and reinvent herself. She wasn't going to create a LinkedIn account and start networking. I mean, the ancient world just didn't work like that. And so often in ancient times, and maybe now and again in modern times, women have found themselves in a place where they are desperate to figure out how they're going to survive another day, another week, another month, and maybe have had to do things they never would have dreamed of doing. So I guess I'm trying to say a couple things. However upsetting it is for us to learn this about Rahab, and it is upsetting, right? It should be. However upsetting it is for us to learn this about her, that's not half as upsetting as it was for her to live it. And the other thing I'm saying is that aren't we learning that life is so much better when we take even 5 minutes to put ourselves in someone else's shoes before we decide that they don't matter, that they don't count, that they don't have value, or that we know everything about what they're doing or why they're doing it? Because the truth is we don't. Could Rahab live heroically? Well, not unless she let go of the past. Think of all the guilt from her past. Think of all the guys, all the hookups. Do you have a past? Are there skeletons in your closet? You know, the truth is we've all done things that we're ashamed of. We've all done things that we're embarrassed by. We've all done things that we feel guilty about. But one of the biggest mistakes that we can make is when we allow our past to control our future. And you know why we allow guilt from our past to rob us of the future that God has for us? It's because we don't get forgiveness. I don't mean that we haven't received it. If you're a follower of Christ, you've received forgiveness. What I mean is we don't get it up here. What I'm trying to say is that we really struggle to wrap our minds around the idea that God's forgiven us, to wrap our minds around the idea that God, as we sometimes say, forgives and forgets. There are Bible verses that say it explicitly, others that say it implicitly, like this one. What about the one where it says that God takes our sins and dumps them into the sea? Remember that one? I want you to get a visual on this, okay? Right now, God is gathering up all of Alan Riggs' sin. Now get comfortable. This could take a while. Wait for it. Wait for it. Wait. Okay, he's got it. Now he's dumping it into the Mediterranean Sea. I want you to picture the storm surge. Beaches all around the Mediterranean are disappearing. Coastal cities being covered with water. My sin, it's dropping through the water. There's like bubbles coming up on either side of it. And finally, all this sin, it hits the seafloor, it hits the seabed, and silt comes up around it. And then only slowly begins to settle until finally, no one can see my sin. No one can find my sin. No one's ever going to dredge it up. Not even God himself, because he promises not to. With that in mind, do you think there could ever come a point in my life or in yours where God might see that we're allowing guilt from our past to rob us of the future that he has for us, that he might not say to us, I'm over it, why aren't you? Have you allowed a handful of guilty memories to control your life? To define you, to tell you who you are? It's one more of those things where we can say today, enough is enough. Before I walk under that glowing red exit sign through those double doors, I'm going to stop living from this guilty place, and I'm going to start living from this forgiven place. Now, I think not only was there guilt from her past, I think there was hurt from her past. I think she'd had a falling out with her family. We learn in verse 13 and again after that she did, in fact, have family in Jericho. So I admit this is speculative on my part, but humor me. If she had family in Jericho, And if they were not helping her with her physical and her material needs, is it not at least possible that she'd had a falling out with them? That she was alienated from them? That she was hurt? That they were hurt? They were probably both hurt. I'll bet there was more than enough hurt to go around. There usually is. Have you been hurt? Is there anger? Is there bitterness? Is there resentment in your life? I mean, the fact is we've all been hurt. And you know why hurt from our past robs us of our future? Because we don't give forgiveness. So guilt from our past robs us of the future that God has for us because we don't get forgiveness. Hurt from our past robs us of the future because we don't give forgiveness. Have you ever heard that saying, hurt people hurt people? That is really true. And one of the ways that we hurt the people who have hurt us is to be like this. No, I'm not going to forgive you. You owe it to me to be miserable. You owe it to me to be miserable for a long time. You owe it to me to be miserable for the rest of your life. I mean, it gets so bad. We're laying in bed at night and we're wide awake. And it's not because we're counting sheep. Instead, we're developing narratives like this one, like, oh, I hope I never see them again. No, I hope I do because I've got a thing or two to say to them. What if I saw them like at the grocery store, the hardware store? I'd act like I don't even know them. That'd be good. Well, no, because I got these zingers I've been working on, so I'd have to approach them. So I'd go up to them and I'd say this, and they'd be speechless. It'd be awesome. Well, no, because I got those other zingers, so they'd have to respond. So I would say this, and they'd say that, and it'd be really stupid, so then I'd say this. Meanwhile, here they are at home. I mean, they don't even know that we're thinking that stuff, or worse, they know and they totally do not care. This is why we say that forgiveness is a gift that we give ourselves. When I forgive someone, when I give forgiveness, it effectively ends any control that they have over my life. Now, I know this can be hard to hear. If you've been hurt recently, or if you've been hurt deeply, it can feel like a slap in the face to come into church and you've been singing the songs, you've been praying the prayers, and then all of a sudden this guy who knows nothing about you or what you've been through starts telling you that you've got to forgive. I get that. I understand that. And if that's how you're feeling right now, I'm so sorry. I promise you that's not where I'm coming from, if that's not my intention. Maybe it would help if I differentiated between two things that we often confuse, because I'm talking about one and not the other. You see, it takes two people to reconcile. That's just one reason why reconciliation is not always possible. Now, you'll hear that in church. Can I add something that you might not hear as often in church? This is like director's cut stuff here. This is the extended version stuff here. Not only is reconciliation not always possible, reconciliation isn't always desirable. Those of you who heard Miranda speak at your women's Christmas event a year ago and heard her testimony of surviving domestic violence, you know that in a case like that, reconciliation would not even have been safe. But while it takes two to reconcile, it takes one to forgive. I can decide all by ourselves that we are going to stop living with this sense of angst over this unpaid relational debt. Now, again, if you're hurting right now, you could feel like, well, if I forgive them, I'm saying that what they did wasn't wrong. I'm saying that what they did didn't hurt. No, you'd be saying no such thing. Here's what you'd be saying. You'd be saying what you did was wrong and what you did hurt. But holding this eye over you, over your head, is tearing me up, so I'm tearing it up. I refuse to lose another day of my life to this inner turmoil over this unresolved relational thing. So again, if you allowed a handful of hurtful memories to control your life, to tell you who you are, to define you, it's one more of those things where today we can say, enough is enough. Before I walk under that glowing red exit sign through those double doors, I'm going to stop living from this hurt place and start living from this forgiving place. So the idea is to let go of the past. Let go of past guilt. Let go of past hurt. You know what else we've got to do if we're going to live heroically? We've got to face our fears. So moving more quickly, look at verse 2. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So the spies had been followed, they'd been found out. Could Rahab live heroically? Not unless she faced her fears. Now, fear is such a universal thing. Have you guys ever seen that website, phobialist.com? You'll have to check it out. On this site, they've cataloged over 500 phobias. It's like you're scared of stuff you hadn't even thought of yet. Is anybody here afraid of heights? Yeah, see, you're not even lifting your hand all the way over your head because that would be too far off the ground. Anybody here afraid of needles? It's a fairly common one. Anybody have like an unnatural fear of spiders? Another pretty common one. Who's afraid to raise their hand in public? All right, you pass, you pass, you pass. You guys can make your way to the lobby. I bet you there's some coffee in this other room here. Rest of us have some more work to do. I'm thinking of a picture that was taken of my adult daughter, Lauren. Now, I mentioned her before. She's the one that just had the granddaughter on December 7th. When she was a kid, she was terrified of people in costumes, which is why I thought it was a really bad idea the year she wanted to celebrate her birthday at Chuck E. Cheese, where the whole point is to have a person in a costume come to the table. So, you know, the moment this picture was taken was the moment when the rat was stalking the birthday girl. Here comes Chucky lumbering toward the table, and Lauren has jumped into Daddy's arms. I've got my arms around her. She's got her arms around me, her eyes bigger than the pizzas on the table. Whether it was Lauren's childhood fear of people in costumes or my nearly crippling fear of a coffee shortage, we've all got stuff that freaks us out, right? I mean, let's just think together about fear for a second. Have you ever been so scared you did something you wouldn't normally do? Or have you ever been so scared that you didn't do something you normally would do? That's a pretty powerful emotion, right? To have that kind of control over our behavior. Maybe that's why the most common command in the Bible is do not be afraid. Did you know that? I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a lot of do's and don'ts in the Bible. And if you were making a hashtag every time you found one, you'd have a whole lot of, you'd have a whole lot of hash marks at the very end. But there's none that occurs more to this one. In fact, over 300 times the Bible says, do not be afraid. That should tell us something, right? And it's funny because if guilt and hurt are over here in our past, then we usually would think of fear as being over here in terms of things in the future. But don't make the mistake of thinking that there's not a relationship. There is. One of the things that I'm learning is that in life, if we don't make peace with the past, we will fear the future. Now, Rahab had every reason to be afraid. She was about to risk her life hiding the spies and lying for them. Whoa. That raises an ethical issue, doesn't it? Is that okay? Is that not okay? Should she have done that? Now, I could just keep moving because time is at a premium. But then you'd leave and say, I can't believe he didn't have the guts to say something about that. It's kind of like the elephant in the room, right? But yet we don't have a lot of time to spend on it. So what if I give you a real quick take? You want a real quick take? I would compare what Rahab did to what people in Europe did during World War II. People who took Jews into their homes. Maybe they even built a safe place for them to hide. And then if Nazi soldiers came knocking on the door, demanding to know whether a Jew was there, they lied and they said no. They chose life-saving over truth-telling when it was not possible to do both. They were in a unique situation where two moral absolutes came into conflict. They could only do one and not the other. And so rather than choose truth-telling over life-saving, they chose life-saving over truth-telling. And I don't believe there was any guilt for them or for Rahab in doing that. We can disagree about this and be friends, but at least I had the guts to give you my take on it, right? So with all of this in mind, I mean, she could have played it safe. Have you ever played it safe only to regret it later? Sure you have. What about that time you struck out looking? Remember that time? And all these years later, you still think about, oh, if only I'd taken a cut at that pitch. What about that time that you wanted to volunteer, but you couldn't get your hand in the air? Or that time you knew the answer, but you couldn't find your voice? Or that time that you couldn't make up your mind about the house or the car and somebody else got it? Or then there was that other time. You know the time I mean, where you were like this close to telling someone how you really felt about them, but you chickened out. And maybe you never had another chance. Rahab, she could have played it safe. She could have refused to hide the spies. She could have refused to lie for the spies. Instead, she risked the life she had, the only life she knew, for the life that she wanted. To live heroically, you must always risk your life as it is. And that is so crazy scary. That's why we have to face our fears to live heroically. Now, again, I could picture the pushback. Somebody's like, well, have you met me? I have no risk tolerance. I do not take chances. Is that you? See, I don't buy it. I was in a bookstore not so long ago. You guys remember those? They had shelves, these things of pages. Really cool. I liked them a lot. And I took this one book off the shelf, and I looked at the title. The title was The 100 Most Dangerous Things in Everyday Life and What to Do About Them. Do not read that book. I mean, it totally messed up my head. I didn't know that every year in the United States, more people are injured by teddy bears than by grizzly bears. Who knew? Apparently, you know, an eye can come off. You can have a choking incident. Did you know that every year in the United States, 40,000 people are injured by their television set? Now, I have to admit, more than once, I've been watching AFV, America's Funniest Videos, and I've seen like some kids roughhousing, and they roll into a piece of furniture that starts to wobble, a TV tumbles off, you can have like a crushing injury. Did you know that every year in the United States, 60,000 people are injured using the toilet? Yeah. So don't tell me you're not a risk taker. Unless you're prepared to hold it. Forever. The question is not whether to risk, but what to risk. So listen, will you risk the life you have for the life you want, the life that God wants for you? Or will you risk the life you want, the life that God wants for you, for the life that you have? The idea is to face your fears. What are you afraid of? What would you do tomorrow if you weren't afraid? In the verses we're about to read, like verse 9, Rahab does, she uses fear words. In verse 11, she uses fear phrases. And yet, when you get to the New Testament, it has nothing to say about Rahab's fear and everything to say about her faith, which tells us something huge about living heroically. We imagine that heroes are people who don't feel fear, but Rahab was scared out of her mind. So she teaches us that it's not that heroes don't feel fear, it's just that heroes aren't controlled by it. You will feel fear. And the closer you get to Christ, the more fear you might feel, because he loves you so much, he's going to constantly push you into places that are awkward and uncomfortable for your good and for his glory. But though you feel fear, you do not have to be controlled by it. Imagine a life not controlled by fear. Thoughts not controlled by fear. Plans not shaped by fear. A future not formed by fear. To live heroically, we let go of the past, we face our fears, and finally we believe. Now, a bunch of more verses. You guys ready to read a bunch of verses quick? All right, here we go. Verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Now, we've got more verses to read, but quickly, let your eyes fall on verse 11. I want you to notice that she speaks of one God, singular. She speaks of a personal God when she says, your God. She speaks of an all-powerful, everywhere present at once God when she says, in heaven above and on earth beneath. My point? I believe that Rahab had come to faith, that in the way people did on that side of the cross, she'd come to believe. So picking it up in verse 14, the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Now I want you to notice in verse 15, it says not once but twice that she lived on the wall. All right, so I'm coming right over here because you and I were hanging out together. We're on the approach to Jericho. So right now we're looking at it from, you know, a relatively short distance, but we're looking off at it. And so we can see that inner wall. We can see the original wall, but our focus is on that outer wall, the newer wall. And archaeologists give us an idea what it might have looked like. It might have been something like a 15-foot earthen retaining wall, and then on top of that, a 25-foot brick wall. So let's go. Let's make the approach. We've got our eyes on Rahab's window. So as we come over here, right underneath her window, we look up at it, we're looking up like 40 feet or so, which raises a question. What in the world was Rahab doing with a 40 or 50-foot rope laying around her place? I mean, did everybody in Jericho keep a 50-foot rope on the coffee table? You know, did just people living on the wall keep a rope on a hook by the window? I don't know. But I'm guessing these were not the first men who had to make a hasty escape from Rahab's place. Just throwing that out there. She wasn't letting them go anywhere until she had a deal with them, which raises a much better question than the rope question, as entertaining as that is. And that is, why didn't she go with them? I mean, she could have led them to a cave in the hill country of Judah. Then when it was safe, she could have followed them to Acacia Grove. What if they didn't come back? Or what if they came back but didn't keep the deal? Or what if before they could come back and keep the deal, she was found out? We both know they would have killed her for sure if they knew what she was up to. There's only one reason that I can think of, or that anybody else I've read their take on this can seem to think of, and that is her family. The same family that, as best we can tell, she didn't have a close relationship to. The same family that didn't seem to want to have anything to do with her. The same family that was doing nothing, as best we can tell, to meet her physical or her material needs. Unbelievable. Could Rahab live heroically? Not unless she believed. Not unless she believed in God. Not unless she believed in herself, by which I mean the woman that God was making her. And not unless she believed in the future. Her future. The future that God was forming for her. But not just hers. Theirs too. You know, it's crazy because Rahab had so many reasons not to care about anyone's future but her own. She'd been overlooked by the eligible bachelors of Jericho. She'd been used by immoral men from far and wide. She'd apparently been abandoned by her own family. Who would blame Rahab for wanting to get out and never look back? The idea is to believe God for a big future that makes us and others bigger. You know, as Christians, we love to talk about like vision for our lives, for our ministries, for our church. Sometimes we refer to it as like a dream, a God-given dream. If your God-given dream is only big enough for you, that's not God's dream for you. God's dream for you will always be so big that it's big enough for you and for them. And Rahab is the most amazing case in point. You know, by the time you get to Joshua chapter 6, you find out that Rahab and her family were spared. And just two verses later, the author tells us that at the time Joshua was written, she was still alive and well, living as a part of their community. How awesome is that? Not half as awesome as this, because you get to the end of the Old Testament, and then you turn through those blank pages between the Testaments, and then you turn to the first book of the New Testament, and the first chapter of the first book, and the first verses of the first chapter, and you find a tree. But not just any tree, a family tree. And not just any family tree, Jesus' family tree. And this tree, it has these amazing branches, these big, strong branches. And on each branch is carved a name. The names of women and men who lived heroically. And on one of those branches, as clear as day for everyone to see, it says, Rahab. You know what that means, right? It means that not only did Rahab continue to live in that community, but that she fell in love. She got married. She had kids who had kids who had kids until one of her descendants was Jesus, God in the flesh, the Savior of the world. Unbelievable. Some see, of course, Jesus symbolized in that scarlet cord in her window as if to suggest the blood he would shed one day so that all this cool stuff we're talking about would be possible. I mean, Rahab had a really unique ability to believe God for a bigger, better future. But do you think that even Rahab could have imagined this? From prostitute to mother. How long had Rahab worn that label? Can you imagine this big label sewn on, prostitute? And God just takes hold of the corner and listen, rip! Just rips it right off. And in its place puts a new label that says mother. As many of you know from having heard Miranda speak and having heard me speak here on other occasions, several years back we each on our own went through very painful and public divorces. And we know what it's like to wear that label that says divorced and to have people in your world who won't ever let you forget. And yet, can you see God take the corner of Miranda's label and listen, rip! And in the place of that divorced label, putting a new label that says wife. Can you see God taking my label that says divorced, rip! And in its place, putting a new label that says husband. What label do you need to see and hear God tearing off of you this morning? Failure. Rip. Loser. Rip. Sinner. Rip. And what label do you need to see and hear God putting in its place? In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And as I pray, Miranda's going to come back up. We're going to do one last worship song. You guys want to hear Miranda one more time? Yeah. Worship together. So that'll be while I pray. But before I pray, can I just make a quick suggestion? I've got an idea what you should do today. A great way to celebrate New Year's Day. When you get home, I want you to find a tattered old bath towel. Now, you're probably not going to find a clothespin, so I suggest a binder clip. Wrap that towel around your shoulders and pull it up under your chin and clip it up tight. And begin to live heroically as you let go of past guilt and hurt. As you face your fears, feeling them fully but refusing to be controlled by them. And as you believe God for a bigger, better future for you and for them. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for bringing us together to this place where from the start of the service, Lord, you've just made your presence known and felt. And God, we just want to pray. We could respond to you with our prayers, with our songs. Lord, as we sing this last song, maybe some of us can make the song itself a response. And perhaps others of us will need to say something to you in our own words, so maybe we'll choose to pray under our breath as those around us are singing. But may we all draw close to you. May we all take advantage of this opportunity to respond to you and to the ways that you've spoken to us here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.